To do a Christmas message, we're going to finish the book of 1 Corinthians. Then the next four messages will be in the traditional Christmas story. And again, we'll have our second part of Luke Sunday morning, the announcement of the birth of Christ. I don't know how many times I've taught the Christmas story, and it never gets old. It's always new and fresh and exciting. And so turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 tonight. Let's pray. Short chapter. We'll be out of here in 24 minutes. Got 24 verses. You guys will be over at the frozen yogurt place. 24 minutes. Just kidding. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. There's just so much for us to absorb in your precious word. Even looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, how he had a heart for people. Even though he, just like you, Lord, wasn't treated well very many times, but yet he still loved people. And I thank you, God, for the wonderful example that he's given to us as believers. And sometimes in this world we don't receive the best of treatment, but that's okay. To be Christ-like is to live a life that's contrary to a sinful, fallen world, and to walk in the light as you are in the light. And to be filled with your Holy Spirit, Lord, not returning evil for evil, overcoming evil with good, and loving people to life, not beating them to death with the word of God. Thank you, Lord, even as your word says, it's the goodness, it's your kindness that draws us to repentance, Lord. And we do thank you for your great love and grace and mercy and your kindness and your love, which is new every morning. And so we commit this time to you tonight, Lord. Give us wisdom, knowledge, and insight in what you have for us here. And we thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have the conclusion of this wonderful epistle to the church at Corinth. In a few weeks after we get through the Christmas season, we're going to begin, of course, 2 Corinthians, which, by the way, is Paul's single most personal letter to a church. And so I'm looking forward to that as well. Tonight we come to the conclusion of Paul's letter to the believers at Corinth, and it's written to believers, it's written to the church. He now goes from addressing the doctrinal issues that they were dealing with, and they had a lot of them. The church at Corinth was not lacking in struggles, in testing, trials. And so tonight Paul is going to go to the practical issues in the church rather than the doctrinal issues. He's going to end his letter with practical things. In chapter 15, he discussed the future life for us after the resurrection. But in the meantime, there's still work to do here on earth for all of us, isn't there? And it's wonderful, to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see what lies ahead with a new heaven, new earth, new bodies, a celestial body, no more terrestrial bodies, and all those wonderful things. But we're still here on earth. We still have work to do. Especially here in the Coachella Valley, where God has put us for such a time as this. And so we get glimpses oftentimes of heaven from God, and they're wonderful. But those glimpses of heaven are to cause us to really live more faithful lives here on earth. We should always sense the urgency of the coming of Jesus Christ. And we're going to leave this earth one day. And our bodies will be transformed one day, and we will spend all eternity with God. And that is why in Matthew 6:20, Jesus tells us to store up or lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal it. And part of what we do here on earth, God is going to reward us for the things that we do with the right motive and the right attitude. And we will be rewarded at what is known as the Bema seat in heaven, the reward seat. And so it's so important to send on ahead treasures, again, from the Lord by the things that we do for him here on earth with the right motive and the right attitude. And so the first practical issue that we see here this evening, Paul discusses here in the first four verses. And he talks about the collection. He's talking about tithing. He's talking about the offering. And so this is what he says. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. And so because Paul uses the word concerning here, it indicates that the Corinthian saints were already aware of the need. There was a tremendous need in Jerusalem for God's people. The need was for those believers, those believing Jews that had gotten saved in Jerusalem and who had been impacted by terrible persecution for their new faith in Jesus Christ. Paul had for a year or more been taking up a collection from the churches in Galatia and the surrounding churches, which were Achaia and also Macedonia. And it was for the impoverished Jews in Jerusalem. Many of them, because of their faith, had lost their jobs, they lost their families, there was extreme poverty for a number of reasons. One of those reasons was that there was also, according to the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 28, there was a famine in that area. And so because of their newfound faith in Jesus Christ, they were experiencing severe persecution from their own people. And to make matters worse, many of them had been even excommunicated from temple worship, from the synagogues. They had been ostracized, I guess would be a good term, by their families, their loved ones. Do you know that even to this very day, when a Jew accepts Jesus Christ, there are many Orthodox families that hold a mock funeral for them as if they died. They hold a funeral for that person, think that they've lost, you know, their salvation, that they're damned, and how sad is that? And so many of them were ostracized by loved ones, by friends, by relatives, by fellow countrymen. As I mentioned, they lost their jobs, excommunicated. And so now many were scattered, the Bible tells us. Many were pilgrims, and they were dispersed throughout the Middle East. And there was a relief offering that Paul chose to take up for these wonderful people of God. And you know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a Gentile, there's something that God does within our hearts. He gives us a heart for the Jewish people. And for one thing, the Gentiles really owed material help to the Jews because of what we have received from them. And that's why my heart is always, you know, open and sensitive and caring for these wonderful people upstairs, because we owe a lot to them because of the spiritual blessings that we've received. And I still feel that way today as Paul and those that were taking up this collection felt then. In John 4:22, the Bible tells us that salvation is of the Jews. That doesn't mean we're saved by these people upstairs, but we're saved because Jesus Christ is a Jew, and we're saved because the gospel has been preserved through the Jews. All 66 of the books have been preserved by God's Jewish people, by the Jewish believers. And so Paul also wanted the collection to express unity, to show them the love that they had in the Gentile churches such as Galatia and such as Corinth and other places, Macedonia, Achaia. And the church's first obligation was to support fellow believers. That holds true today. Part of what we do here in this fellowship, with the offerings that we take up, we help our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we don't blow the horn or toot the horn when we help a family or help someone individually with whatever their needs might be. That's between us and God. But it's so wonderful to be able to take, you know, the collection from this fellowship and be able to use it to help fellow believers that are struggling. And so we see here also that giving is an act of worship, as we see in verse 2. On the first day of the week, they would take up the collection. And it was from each one of them. He says, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And what he's talking about there is we don't want to have to all of a sudden have a collection or an offering when we show up. Everybody is to set something aside in advance. It's true today, again, with our tithe check, Tina and I. It's there in advance. We don't wait and see what we have left over during the week. We give God the first portion of what he's blessed us with. All that we have comes from God, and we're just giving him back a portion of what he's blessed us with. And each member, it says here, was to come on the Lord's Day. What day is the Lord's Day? It's the first day of the week. And they were to be prepared to share their gift that week on Sunday. Why do we celebrate or worship the Lord on Sunday? I'm glad you asked. Sunday is the first day of the week, and it was on the first day of the week that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It was also the first day of the week, Pentecost, when the person of the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And so we worship the Lord on the first day of the week. Actually, in all reality, we worship the Lord 7 days a week. I'm so grateful to be a believer in Christ now, and I can worship him every day. I don't have to wait till Sunday, you know, and I don't have to wait for Christmas and Easter to worship the Lord. We're entering into a time of the year when we're going to see the CEOs show up at church, the Christmas and Easter only people. And isn't it wonderful that we can worship the Lord every day? What a blessing it is to serve him, to love him, to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so part of their worship and part of our worship today is giving. And it really bothers me the way that tithing and giving and worshiping in the Lord with our first fruits has majorly been blown out of context. Someone sent me a video last week of a guy by the name of Creflo Dollar. Boy, he sure got the right last name, because that's his main concern, is dollars. And there was a picture of him and another pastor at Madison Square Garden by the name, I believe, is Leroy Thompson. And they were having people bring their money up and throw it on the altar, and they were dancing in the money, and they were dancing in the checks. And people just throwing their money at these guys. And I thought, man, oh man, I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. My Bible tells me I'm not to let my right hand know what my left hand is doing. And the first sign of a false prophet in the early church was someone that begged people for money. And I learned early on in ministry, you know what? When it comes to tithing in the Word, I'll teach on it. But I refuse to beg for money. I am not a hireling. And I think God has called me to feed the flock of God and not to fleece the flock of God. And so worship is giving a portion as a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord, not Creflo Dollar or Leroy Thompson. And notice the collection is for each one. The rich, the poor, the slave, the free, all were to have their part in the offering. And that's what the body of Christ is. We all partake in giving to the Lord. And you look at the Gospels where the poor little widow that put her two mites in the offering, Jesus said of that woman, she gave all that she had. And there were a lot of people giving out of their abundance, and there's a lot of people who give out of their abundance today, and that doesn't really cost them anything. But for a poor person or a person that's really struggling financially, for them to give the widow's mite, they're giving all that they have to the Lord. And again, that's what the Bema Seed is all about. God's going to bless us for that which we have given that costs us something. And so it was to be laid aside. It was to be stored up. And it was to be in proportion as what God has prospered you with. So it's not supposed to be a last-minute thing, or, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the wave offering. Remember that one? But it was to be prepared in our hearts and in our pocketbooks in advance. Because Jesus himself said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And so also here we see that Paul didn't touch the finances. Notice what it says. He says in verse 3, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. That's an important lesson, that those in ministry don't dance on the money. Those in ministry don't touch the money. And you can ask your church secretary at any time, if I ever touch church finances, I don't. And I don't know what people give. What I'm concerned with is what I give personally myself to the Lord, not what other people give. That's between you and God. And Paul was very, very careful not to touch the finances. And I think it's also important as well that, as it says here, that people be appointed. Someone be appointed to take care of the financial things. And every week we have two people, two elders that take the offering, they go up and they count it and they record it, and we are accountable for every penny that comes into this fellowship. And fourthly, if Paul needed to go on, it said he would be accompanied by others. He says, those that take the offering, if you need someone to go along with you to Jerusalem, he says, I'm willing to go, he says in verse 4. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. And so a fourth thing that we see here in these four verses is Paul was always accountable. Paul always traveled with somebody. Jesus sent the disciples out two by two. And I think it's important for men in ministry today to be accountable. Whenever I travel, I always have someone go with me. My first choice is always my wife. But if it's a men's conference or something, I always have a brother in the Lord go with me. And it's important to have accountability, and Paul had that. Not only in traveling, I think even in the body of Christ as a Christian, do you brothers have an accountability partner? Do you have someone you're accountability to, a male friend that you can pray with, that you can talk with? And the same thing holds true with the sisters in the Lord. Do you have someone that you're accountable to, someone you can pray with, someone you can share your burdens with? And I think that's important as well. Now, in verses 5 to 9, we go from wise stewardship in money to wise stewardship with our time and with our opportunities. Isn't it interesting that Paul talks about being a wise steward with finances, but he also talks about being a wise steward with our time, not to waste time. Why? Because our time on earth is limited. We don't know. There's a clock ticking away for each one of us right now. Whether it's for the rapture of the church or whether it's your own personal life, our lives are ticking away. And every second is precious because God saved us so that he could use us and so that we could go places and share the love of Christ with every breath that we take. And so we see here that Paul was very wise in his stewardship with time and with opportunities. Look at verse 5. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries, Paul says. And so Christians are encouraged all through the Bible to be wise stewards of their time. I think of what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:16. He says, we are to redeem the time. Make the time that you and I have been given here on earth, make it profitable. You know, make every second, every minute count. Ephesians says we're to redeem the time because the days are evil, and we're not to be foolish with the time that God has allotted us here on earth. And as I've mentioned many times before, we don't sit on the bench on God's team. Everybody has a part. Everybody has gifts and talents. God uses every one of us. And people don't realize that my job responsibilities or my outline for what I do is to equip the saints for the ministry. And when we come to church on Wednesdays or Sundays or meeting with the guys on Tuesdays, whatever it might be, I am to take that time to equip the saints for the ministry. Because when we go outside of these doors, you guys go places and meet people that I can't touch in the workplace, in the gym, wherever you go. And so we are to be equipped in the church, and we're to go outside of the church, and we're to use the gifts and talents that we have to reach the lost out there. And I think that's really, really important. Why? Because the days are evil, and we're not to be foolish with the time that God has allotted us. And you know what? Time is precious to the believer. We can't afford to waste time or opportunity. What does the world say? And this is a common phrase in the world. The unbelieving world kills time. As if they have all the time in the world. What are you doing today? Oh, I'm just killing time. What a waste, huh? What a waste of a life, and what a waste of time. Do you know how long it takes to lead someone to Jesus Christ? just a matter of seconds. You know, you don't have to give them Genesis 1:1 all the way to the maps in the back to lead them to Christ. It is amazing how short a message of salvation can be. Just like Paul the Apostle and Barnabas, remember Jailhouse Rock when the earthquake happened in the jail and their chains fell off and they were ready to head out and the Philippian jailer was going to take his life. And they said, stop, don't harm yourself. And what did he say? He says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul didn't say, well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And, you know, he didn't say that. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. How simple is that? How long did that take? It took about 30 seconds. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's a simple message. We don't have to get theological. I always use the KISS theory. Keep it simple, saint. And I think that's important, isn't it? To take the time that we have. Even a precious few seconds can change a person's eternity. And I wonder how many people's eternity has been changed from you and I. And every one of us has a part in a person's salvation. Some plant, some water. But God brings forth the growth. And God uses every one of us. And there are sometimes we have no idea how we're impacting people with the things that we say, or even just your countenance, the love that you have by helping someone, giving them a drink of water, giving them something to eat, giving them some food and clothing. We have no idea how much we're impacting people's lives. Just before I got saved, I was this close to coming to know Jesus Christ. I was at the end of myself. I hated my life. I was just a mess. And I went into one of my accounts. It's back when they had Alpha Beta Markets. You remember Alpha Beta? I'm in the back room and I'm checking the inventory and I was working for Coors then. And this delivery guy came in from Coca-Cola. I don't know if I told you this story before. And there was a wall between me and him, and he didn't know where I was, but I was listening to everything he said. And he came through the door, and he told the guy that checked him in. He said, man, I got saved over the weekend. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I'm born again. And the guy had no idea that I was on the other side of that wall listening to every word he said. And the word that he said just pierced my heart. And it created more of a thirst for what I wanted, and I ended up getting saved. I couldn't wait to get back to that market and see if I could find a Coca-Cola guy to tell him, I got saved too, I got born again too. And I'm sure there's things that you do as well, and you have no idea who's listening, who's within earshot, who you're ministering to. It could be someone in your family. I remember right after Tina and I got saved, we'd go to the gatherings on holidays with the in-laws and the outlaws. And her uncle was a party animal. We called him Uncle Junkie. His name was Bob. And you know what? Every time they'd be pounding some down, and by the end of the afternoon, I knew that if I went and stood in the kitchen, that Bob would want to talk to me. And he would. And he would always come out to the kitchen, and he would ask me questions about Jesus. You never know. And people, you know, we were the talk of the family. What happened to Joe and Tina from West Covina, you know? And they knew that something radical had changed in our lives. Even when I used to have hair, and I went to get a haircut, and I sat in the chair, and my own sister says, something happened to you. What is it? And I said, I'm saved. I got saved. She said, I knew something radical happened to you. I can tell by your countenance. And so we never know who we're impacting out there. Bottom line is we need to take the time that we have and use it wisely. Don't be a time killer. Paul has an itinerary. It's open-ended, and I will say this as well. You see, in these verses here from 5 to 9, Paul had plans. He's laying out his plans. I'm sure he prayed about it. Lord willing, I'm going to be here. Lord willing, I'm going to go there. And he lays it out and lets the Corinthian church know where he's going. He had an itinerary, but let me just share this as well. Your itinerary in life, you need to keep it open-ended because life is subject to change. Or we're to have a vision, but you know what? Keep it open to change. And God puts things within our heart, and at the same time, you know, we think we need to go this direction, and God will kind of tweak it a little bit and send us to another place for the perfect divine appointment. So keep your itinerary open. Paul prayed. He always planned. He always left everything in God's hands. And oftentimes when we leave the office at the end of the day, you know, see you tonight, Wednesday night study, or see you tomorrow. And our comment, Sue or myself or Ryan, is, as the Lord wills. Do you know, even that short time between when I leave the office and the study on Wednesday night, things can change. Something can happen. Lord willing, I'll be there tonight. And that's true with every aspect of our lives. As the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. And I'll talk about that in a moment with what James says. But Paul always prayed and he always planned and he left it in God's hands. That's why we see in verse 7, he says, it may be. Verse 6, it may be. And verse 7, I hope to stay. And in verse 7 also, if the Lord permits. You see the heart of Paul? He didn't say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. No, as the Lord wills, it may be, or I hope to stay. If the Lord wills, if the Lord permits. Verse 8 indicates that Paul is still in Ephesus when he wrote this letter. That's how we know where he wrote 1 Corinthians from. He says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. To tarry is to kind of linger, to hang out. His plan was to hit Macedonia on his way, verse 5 tells us, and then on to Corinth for the winter, verse 6 tells us, because he had to winter in Corinth because between November and February, it was impossible to travel by ship. Paul would have to stay in Corinth, and then they would send him on his way wherever God would lead him, if the Lord permits. As I mentioned, James has a lot to say about if the Lord permits. Let me read it to you, James 4:13. He says this, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. James goes on to say, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Does anybody here know what will happen tomorrow? No way. We don't. For what is your life? It is even a vapor. Isn't that amazing that James would use a term like vapor for our lives? I don't know how many times I've sat, not vaping, but I sat with my cup of coffee in the morning, and I see the vapor come up off of the coffee. And I think, you know what, that's just like my life. Now you see it, now you don't. And look how many people in our lives are no longer with us. They've gone ahead of us to heaven. And their lives were like a vapor. And sometimes we live our lives as if, oh yeah, tomorrow I'm going to see so-and-so, and next year I'll be doing this, and next year I'll be doing that. But you know what? We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know when that knucklehead North Korea might push the button. Who knows? You know? But I know who holds tomorrow. That's the key. As the Lord wills. Listen to this. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. But here's the wisdom James gives us. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But that's a wonderful thing, too. It's not only that if the Lord wills me to do this, but the cool thing about that verse is that if you really think that way, it means that you include God in everything you do. And there's nothing more exciting than including God in everything we do. And there's nothing better to keep us from temptation if we include God in everything we do. And so we should always have that intimate, close fellowship with Him, wherever we go, whatever we do. And the other day I was talking to somebody and said, man, it's so cool because I can talk to God all the time. I said, yeah, that's what praying without ceasing is. We can talk to God everywhere we go. And you don't have to talk to Him verbally, outwardly, but we can talk with Him with our hearts, with our thoughts. We can have that intimate fellowship with Him because He's always there. And He wants to be included in every single thing that we do. Do you know that? And Paul knew that. And it was treacherous to travel in the wintertime. And he says it may be that Paul would stay in Corinth. And then they would send him on his way wherever God would lead him, if the Lord permits. And another wonderful thing about that is if God permits it, God is in it. And God will lead you and guide you and protect you wherever you go. That's so important. We need to have that close fellowship with Him. Verse 8. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Do you know that sometimes, man, when a door is open, it's because of adversity, and God will open doors. So Paul says, in the meantime, until his departure for Macedonia and Corinth, in redeeming his time and being a wise steward of his time, Paul recognized that an open door had been given to him in Ephesus. And he was going to stay there until Pentecost because of this open door. We don't know exactly what it was, but it wasn't necessarily going to be a tea party. This was an extremely important time for Paul because he really had a heart for Ephesus. And even though there was extreme danger there in Ephesus, he wanted to seize the opportunity to win lost souls there. He didn't run from the battle. We're not called to run from the battle. You know, if things get really, really, really difficult in California, God has put you and I here for such a time as this. Do you know that? I see a lot of Christians jumping ship. Oh, I'm out of California, man. There's too much sin here. Well, that's why God put us here, don't you know? Because where sin abounds, grace that much more abounds. And I'd like to be in the midst of the action, to be honest with you. Vermont was a great place for 12 years, but there wasn't a whole lot of action in comparison to Southern California. This place, man, this is like, whoo, battlefield, big time. And I think it's wonderful that God has planted us here. We live in a valley that's pretty dark, don't we? There's a lot going on in the Coachella Valley. And it is a real battle. We're not on a playground, folks. We're on a battlefield. For a lot of the snowbirds, they come because they think this is a playground. But it's a battlefield. If you're a Christian, you know this place is a battlefield. Look at what's going on around us. And so Paul wanted to win the lost rather than pamper the saved at Corinth. You know, he didn't want to go there and change the diapers, if you would, and the pacifiers for the immature believers there. He wanted to, go out and do battle and win the lost to Christ. Back in chapter 15, verse 32, Paul says he would fight with the beasts at Ephesus. What does that mean? Well, it could be a twofold meaning. They had arenas where they would subject Christians to lions, and they would throw them to the lions. And that could be what Paul meant when he says he talked about the wild beasts of Ephesus. But at the same time, it could mean those that were coming against him, the adversaries. And sometimes Christians can be treated by people as though the people that are coming against us are like wild beasts. And there were many wild beasts. There were many adversaries there in Ephesus. And Paul felt that this would be a wise use of his precious time to win souls at Ephesus rather than to babysit in Corinth. And I think that's so true, that we need to be on the cutting edge of the battlefield. That's the place where God wants us to be. Whew. Verse 10. Now, we've seen Paul talk about the collection, and we've seen Paul talk about his personal direction. And another love that Paul had for the people was that he loved saints. He loved people. Things have kind of changed. I forget who it was that made this statement. Some people are in ministry because they love money and use people. We should be in the ministry because we love people and use money to minister to the people. There is a major difference there. And look what's happened to the church today. There are many in ministry today, hucksters and ripoff artists that are in it for the money. We're called to love people, and we're supposed to use money to minister to people. And here Paul gives us a list of three or four or five people that he loved dearly. What I like about this, some of them were single, some were older couples, and then we'll see a young family, the family of Stephanas. And Paul addresses them all. And notice what he says about Timothy. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am willing, or I am waiting for him with the brethren. As we know in the epistles that Paul wrote to 1 Timothy, Timothy was kind of a timid guy. You know, he didn't have the boldness of Paul, but Paul discipled him. Paul loved him dearly. Timothy was an incredible man of God. And guess what? Even this timid Timothy was sent to minister at the church in Ephesus, where the wild beasts were. Can you imagine that? You see how God works? And Timothy was trained up in the ways of the Lord by his grandmother and his mother, Lois and Eunice. And he was a wonderful, godly young man. And I'm hoping, you know, on Sunday, after we finish the book of Genesis, to get into 1 and 2 Timothy, two incredible epistles that I think really apply to the time in which we live today. So pray about that. But here Paul talks about Timothy, and if he comes to see them, that it would be without fear, that he does the work of the Lord as I also do. What a compliment for Timothy. This Timothy guy, man, he does the work of the Lord as I also do. What a compliment to have Paul the apostle say that you minister just like he does. Wow, that's the epitome of compliments to be compared to Paul. Secondly, he talks about one by the name of Apollos, verse 12. Concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren. But he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. And so we see Apollos. He was committed to ministry. And Apollos wasn't yet freed up to come to minister with them yet. But he would come when he had a convenient time. Verse 13, he says in his final exhortation, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. And you know what? That's an exhortation for every Christian. Those things apply to every one of our lives. We're to watch. We're to be alert. We're to be sober-minded. We're to be awake. Why? Because the enemy goes about like a roaring lion, seeing whom he might devour. And we need to wake up in the church today. A lot of Christians are falling asleep. And many times we read over and over and over as Christians, we are to be alert, we're to be sharp, we're to be sober-minded. That's why I'm really struggling with January 1st in California, where marijuana is going to be legal. And there are a lot of people, Christians, that think that it's okay for Christians to smoke weed. That's not being watchful and alert and sober-minded. If you want to be filled with something, be filled with the Holy Spirit. I tell you what, in my BC days, I tried a whole lot of stuff, but I have never been so excited as being filled with the person of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing more wonderful than being filled with the Spirit. But if we're filling ourselves with other things, like distilled spirits, or like cannabis, or these other things, you are grieving or even quenching the person of the Holy Spirit. And people are wondering, why isn't the Holy Spirit working in my life? It's because you're grieving him through sin. We're to be sober-minded. We're to wake up. Notice he says to stand fast in the faith. To stand fast means to be solid, to have your feet upon the rock, and to stand fast in your faith. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. And the best way to strengthen your faith, as I've mentioned over and over and over in this church, that faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. You'll never be strong in your faith if you're not strong in the Word of God. You need to spend time in God's Word. Be brave. That's why the armor of God is on the front. You notice every piece that's mentioned of the armor of God is on the front, not on the back, because Christians are never to retreat. We're always to be moving forward. We're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We're to be brave. And last, he says, to be strong. Where does our strength come from? Chuck Smith, I guess his favorite scripture verse over the year has been, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Our power comes through the person of the Holy Spirit. In and of ourselves, we have no power, we have no strength. And our power has to be in the Lord. It's not by our own power, it's not by our own might, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Verse 14 as well, this is so important. This is where the title came for the message here tonight. How much is all? It's everything, isn't it? It's all inclusive. And Paul says to the church at Corinth, let all that you do be done with love. Wow, isn't that amazing? All that we do, do it in love. Everything you do, Do it in agape love. And again, he says, all that we do. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Paul has talked about single people, Timothy, Apollos. Now he talks about a family that got saved in Achaia when Paul ministered there. It was the household of Stephanas. They were the first fruits in that city of Achaia. And Paul was delighted that they are now devoted to the ministry of the saints. The whole family was on board. And I think that's so important today, that your whole family be excited about Jesus Christ. Your kids will never get excited about the Lord if you don't. They're only going to get as excited as you are about the Lord and the things of the Lord. Do they see you reading your Bible? Do they accidentally, if you would, walk in while you're on your knees praying? Do they kind of catch you in these spiritual moments in your life and in your devotion with the Lord? And you know what? They are going to do what they see done in your household. They're going to look like you. They're going to walk like you. They're going to talk like you. They're going to act like you in everything that you do. And I think if they see the things of the Lord, they see your devotion to the Lord, that they themselves will be devoted to the Lord as well. And they were devoted to the ministry of the saints. They were devoted to ministering to the people in the church there. All sorts of ministers. All sorts of ministry opportunities in every church. Whether it's youth group, whether it's vacuuming, whether it's leaf blowing, whether it's preparing communion, whatever it might be, there's all sorts of opportunities to minister to the saints. And you know what? If you're really devoted to the Lord, people won't have to ask you to do something. It's like, what can I do? How can I help? How can I serve? Why? Because the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus said, is the one that's a servant of all. We're to be devoted and dedicated to serving the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that everything and anything you have to do. It's better to have one thing that you do well, that you can do with all of your heart, than have four or five, six different things in the air, all these balls in the air, and you can't be committed to doing a good job with everything. It's important that whatever you do for the Lord, ministering to the saints, that you do it with all your heart. And God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't say that Pastor Joe's ministry is bigger than the person that picks up Pampers and cigarette butts in the parking lot. And I kid you not, every week we pick up Pampers and cigarette butts and wine bottles and whiskey bottles in the parking lot of this temple. And I hope they aren't from Calvary Chapel, Palm Desert. But I do my walking around here. Every day they see me walking with trash. And one day they're going to say, man, was that Pastor Joe walking with that whiskey bottle the other day? Yeah? A wine bottle in one hand, whiskey bottle in the other. Well, today they could have caught me with a pamper in my hands. You know what I mean? It's like, that's what it means to serve the Lord. To see something needs to be done and to do it. They lost their maintenance people upstairs. You know, anybody who's looking for a job, they're looking for maintenance workers upstairs. But both guys just walked. They left them hanging during Hanukkah. They got no one to set up tables. Their secretary that does all the finances and stuff was taking out barrels of trash yesterday. You know why? And I'll share this with you. It's because they think, as Jews, because they pay to join this temple, that they can be served. I pay my dues, and so you serve me. And I've shared with the rabbi, and I've shared with the people that I come into contact with here, that Jesus said that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is a servant of all. And people come here, we don't charge a membership to join. And people come here for stewardship. And people know that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is a servant of all, because Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what a contrast I see between the way the temple is run and the way our church is run. We get everything done around here. It's amazing how that works, because people have a heart to serve. And I thank God for every one of you too that pitch in, roll up your sleeves and help out, because I can't do it all. This church would not be able to continue if it wasn't for the servant saints in the body of Christ here. And I thank God for you all. And so Stephanas, and his household devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatas, I wonder if that was a Hispanic, and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. Meaning that the things that Stephanas' household, you know, couldn't get done, that they picked up the slack. Notice this as well, and I think this is an incredible verse. I've got this in blue, because to me the color blue is the color of refreshment. He says, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. There are those in the body of Christ that refresh others. They come and they encourage. Barnabas was the son of encouragement. You can refresh people with the words that you say. You can refresh people with a cup of water. You can refresh people in many, many different ways. But the thing that sticks out to me here, and one of the every commentator points this out, is they even refreshed the pastor. Notice what he says. He says, for they refreshed my spirit. What a blessing that there were those that would come alongside Paul and refresh him and encourage him. You see, the congregation has a pastor to minister to them and to refresh them and to do what he can to take care of the needs of the body of Christ. But who's the pastor's pastor? And a lot of people don't realize that it is a battle for those in ministry today. And I'm not complaining. I love what I do. But you know, it's so wonderful for those in the body of Christ that refresh me. And I'm grateful for that. And we're not talking about Pastor Appreciation Month. I hate that. It went by and I didn't even tell you guys because I don't want anybody thinking that they have to, for a whole month, show me their appreciation. I appreciate you guys every single day. And it really makes me angry when they have Mother's Day and Father's Day and Pastor's Appreciation Month. Are you kidding me? That's embarrassing. That's a disgrace. And a lot of that's been brought out by the Christian bookstores. Big banners in the window. Pastor's Appreciation Month. And you know what I can honestly say about this fellowship? I feel appreciated every day. And I thank you again for that as well. Because you refresh my spirit. 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla. That's like Joe and Tina from West Covina, huh? Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord. With the church that is in their house. You remember them? They were the first converts Paul had in Corinth. And Paul worked. He rolled up his sleeves. Yeah, I know a lot of people don't believe this, that some pastors do have to work to minister. We did it in Vermont for 12 years. We never were without at least two jobs. And you know what? It was a blessing because we got to get involved in the community and roll up our sleeves and work and meet people so that we could preach the gospel in Vermont. Because the average size church in Vermont is 30 people. It's a very poor state. When we went there, the average income in Vermont was $16,000 a year. And they used to say that there were more cows in Vermont than people. And I think that's pretty accurate. But Paul met Priscilla and Aquila. They were tent makers. Paul was a tent maker, and they came alongside, encouraged one another. They had a home fellowship, Priscilla and Aquila. He says, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And that's, I talked about that Sunday. It's got to be a holy kiss. In the Middle East, even the men kiss one another on the cheek. It's a holy kiss. It's a term of endearment in the Middle East. Today we would say, I know people in the church kiss one another with a holy kiss. That's good. But more in our Western culture, it's a holy hug or a holy handshake, whatever it might be. And how sad it is today. You know, sometimes I'm hesitant. You know, do I hug? Do I shake? If you ever see me do this when you come up, it's like, are you a hugger? Are you a shaker? Or, you know. Because of all the junk that goes on today. Oh, that person assaulted me. Give me a break. I would hope that garbage never creeps into the church. You know, get out of my space. Yeah, we have a guy that works in this fellowship. He told me the other day, you know, he went to work and he went to shake a lady's hand. She said, get out of my space. I think she's from outer space. It's really sad that we're so, you know, leery of people. That's the enemy's way to get us to keep from being a loving church. You know that, don't you? You can see that. God wants us to shake hands. He wants us to hug. And if you're led to give someone a holy kiss, that's fine as well. And there was a brother named Stanley. I don't know if you guys remember Stanley. He used to sit right over where John is. Stan and Diane Fortner. He went home to be with the Lord. But in all my 35 years as a believer, he was the only man that greeted me with a holy kiss every Sunday on my neck. And it wasn't offensive or nothing, man. I love that guy. He was a former alcoholic truck driver, man, just rough around the edges that came to love Jesus Christ. And he loved me as his pastor. Now, I'm not saying give me a holy kiss, guys, when we're done here. That's fine. It was good for Stanley, but, you know. Handshake's good. Hug's good. I love you's good. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And again, if we're doing everything in agape love, then you know it's going to be a holy kiss and a holy handshake and a holy hug, whatever it might be, right? We're to do all in agape love. I love to read sections like this because I look and I'm able to examine my own personal life, how I fit in this fellowship, and I'm able to check the spiritual temperature of this fellowship. And you know what? You guys are A+. This fellowship is a loving church. They refresh us. They love one another. You serve one another. All of these wonderful things. You greet one another in a holy manner. And you guys get high marks. And I wish I could be saying this on Sunday as well. And I will when the opportunity arises, because this is just a wonderful fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ. 21. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. As I mentioned when we started this epistle, in those days, you began the letter with the writer's name. And today, we usually end our letters with the person's name. But what he says here, the salutation is in his own hands. He would have a scribe write the things that he would say, and he would put his seal on it, the Apostle Paul. This is a heavy one, 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let them be accursed. Let them be damned. Why? Because every person that leaves this planet without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ will be damned. They will be cursed. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let them be accursed. And it's their own choice. Because God makes every effort to save people. Over and over and over and over, he pours out his love. Oh, Lord, come, he says. Oh, that's our heart cry today, isn't it? Come, Lord Jesus, come. That's the hope that we have. That's the promise that we have. Jesus is coming soon. You know that, don't you? He's coming very, very soon. In the meantime, all of the things that we've seen here tonight, we're to be doing. Refreshing people, serving people, giving first fruits of what we have to the Lord. All of these wonderful things are part of our love relationship with the Lord. And isn't it going to be wonderful if we're doing all the things he would have us to do, that we will love his appearing? We don't have to shrink back. We will love his appearing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. What a wonderful letter this is to a church that was in a backslidden condition, right? If you've been with us through this letter, it hasn't been a pretty one. But look how Paul ends on a note of love and grace and mercy. He had just slammed the door shut. He ends on, you know, with grace and with love. And he lets them know that he loves them and he cares for them. And, you know, that's the way that we are to approach a church in a backslidden condition. That's the way we're to approach a person in a backslidden condition, with love. We're not supposed to slam the door on them and curse them and damn them. We're not supposed to shoot the wounded in the body of Christ. I think it's important. Because we can never get enough grace, can we? Anybody here has had enough grace? I don't think so. We all want as much as we can possibly get. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us, and may his love be with us. I think it's important that we minister to those that are struggling. That's why I love this epistle to the Corinthians. A lot of these things that we've seen over the weeks are still going on in the church today. I'm so grateful that God has brought into my life recently two pastors that have fallen. I've had the opportunity to minister to them on a weekly basis. Rather than shoot them and damn them and condemn them like many people are. Galatians 6:1 says, "You who are spiritual, go and restore a brother who has fallen, lest you also be tempted." And whether you know it or not, folks, I have a big target on my back as a pastor too. Every pastor that preaches the word of God in this valley and throughout our nation has a big target on their back. And I would encourage you to pray for me. Please pray for me. It's a real battle out there like I've never seen before in all of the years I've been in ministry. But the good news is, hey, let's continue to fight the fight, keep the faith, and finish the race well. And that all that we do, guys, let's do it in love. Lord, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for this wonderful epistle by Paul. Thank you for just the nuggets that we found in this kind of a mixed bag of a chapter here tonight concerning the collection, concerning direction, concerning people. Thank you, God, that you give us these little nuggets that we can just learn from. And so help us, Lord, that in all that we do, that it would be done with a heart of grace and love and mercy. As you treat us in the same way every moment of every day, with grace, with love, with mercy. And so help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on you, to watch and to stand fast in the faith and to be brave and to be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might. And we thank you, Lord, for this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.